Let's turn to God's Word, Romans chapter 1. Let me pray and then I'll read. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you're not a God who's kept silent so that we're left guessing about this world, but you've spoken. And thank you that now we're going to hear your words to us. And so we pray, please would you help us listen for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only do these, continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Matt, thank you. And let me add my welcome to Matt this afternoon. I don't know if you've had time to digest the papers today, quite possibly not, but it's all part of the service here at midweek in Mayfair to give you a roundup of the day's news. Now, clearly, what I'm going to give you are edited highlights. I'm trawling for something as you'll gather. But you don't need to look very far. Let's look at the state of our society. This is this morning's Times, bought at Vauxhall this morning. At the front page, we have an inquiry into allegations of murder, two soldiers, 2009, outside an army base in Northern Ireland. We also have Herman Cain, Republican presidential nominee, over in the States. The fourth, I think, woman has come forward about sexual harassment allegations. The headline, the photo is Michael Jackson's doctor has been found guilty of killing Michael Jackson. What else do we have? 15 councils in England are failing to protect children from neglect and abuse. Paid too much, motivated by money and godless, city workers confess to St Paul's. A survey of more than 500 finance workers in the city shows a group of people less likely to believe in God than the wider population. Nearly 8 out of 10 admitted that they did not know the stock exchange motto, dictum meum pactum, my word is my bond. Does that surprise us? Does it worry us? Don't know. The church fights abuse case by saying priest was self-employed. So the Roman Catholic Church seems to be trying to escape legal responsibility for the crimes of priests who have abused children, by explaining that they don't have to pay compensation because the priests involved are self-employed, technically, rather than employed. And a detective on the same page was hired to watch the Dowler family lawyer News of the World seeking, I think, to discredit that lawyer involved there. There were a couple of others that caught my eye. I thought this was sad, actually. Insults, threats and walkouts that turned the best of friends into enemies. One of the city's best-known fund managers bullied and humiliated his staff, reduced them to tears and called them morons and criminals, the tribunal was told yesterday. It's about Patrick Evershed and John Duffield of New Star Asset Management, an atmosphere of intimidation and humiliation. They were said to be friends. That's sad, isn't it? That's sad. Look, I'm trawling for a theme, admittedly. I'm trawling for a theme. But you're not surprised, are you, by what I read out? That's just a quick summary of what's in today's paper. And you're not surprised because we know that is the state of our society. And I guess the question that we'll occasionally ask is that where does all this come from? Where do these social ills come from? Why isn't it difficult to find those examples just looking at the paper? Where do they come from? And what do we do about them? What do we do about them? So, I don't know, maybe it depends on your politics. Do we legislate for these things? Do we just legislate them away? Can we lock them away? More rigorous penal system. Reform in that area of things. Can we just lock the people away? Tougher sentences, courts that run 24/7. We saw that after the riots, didn't we? Let's go big on the legal system and have courts in session through the night. Lock them away. Can we protect the problems away? Occupy London over at St Paul's. Is that the way to bring about change? Or to coin a phrase, is it just education, education, education? But if it is, given the evidence of human history, can we really be that optimistic about human nature as the decades advance? Or is that just a bit naive? Where do these social ills come from? And what do we do about them? Well, today is part three, final part of our series, looking at the different faces of sin. And you'll see, if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, that there is a sense of progression as we read through this passage in Romans 1. It describes first our rejection. We reject God, we suppress the truth, we live as though he doesn't exist, 18 to 21. Then it describes our idolatry. Having rejected God, we replace him with idols, 22 to 26. And then finally this week, we're in 26 to 32. And Romans 1 now describes the immorality, which is the result of our idolatry. So immorality is where we are this week. It's what we've just seen in today's times. And the big idea today, here's the big idea. The big idea today is this. The result of our idolatry is a deepening state of immorality. And that is evidenced by the homosexual practice and depraved thinking that we see in our society. So God gives us over. That's that little phrase we get three times in Romans 1. God gave them over. God gives us over to immorality. And we see this immorality first today in the form of shameful lusts. God gives us over to shameful lusts. We touched on this last week if you were here. So because of this, that is because of their idolatry, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Literally, it's dishonourable passions. And the connotations here are deliberately sexual. Let me just be clear at this point. In Romans 1, Paul is not singling out here homosexuality for special condemnation ahead of all other sexual practices. Just earlier on in Romans 1, he's dealt with sexual impurity more generally. That's verse 24. So Paul doesn't have it in for homosexuals, and nor does anybody here at midweek in Mayfair. But we do need to understand that in sexual terms, our reversal of God's creation is epitomised by homosexuality. And that is what these shameful lusts are. Now, Paul says that they are unnatural, indecent, and perverted. This is hard. I realise that this is hard, but it is the truth. Verse 26, even their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. Remember, natural here refers to God's created order. It goes back deliberately to the Genesis language, God's design for creation. So natural relations for unnatural ones, that's a reversal of God's created order. So idolatry is a reversal. We saw that last week. The truth for a lie. It's a reversal of what God intended. So in creation, to worship created things instead of the Creator, verse 25, well, that's a reversal. It's unnatural. Similarly in sex. We saw this last week. To indulge in homosexual practice instead of following the created order, heterosexual sex within the confines of marriage, well, that is a reversal of the created order. It's unnatural. And, you know, even just a little bit of research, just talking to the medical profession, does confirm that. So you look at the design of the human body, both male and female, it's very clear, isn't it? Functionally, physiologically, the human body is made for heterosexual sex. The reverse is unnatural. It's not the way we're made. At this point, of course, some will argue, aren't people just born gay? That's just the way I am. Let me just say here briefly, the evidence on this is inconclusive. It's very unclear as to whether homosexuality is genetically determined, and that the vast majority of scientists and the medical profession, as I've looked at this in the last couple of weeks, that they wouldn't accept at the moment that it is. Come talk to me afterwards if you want more on that. But we need to understand it's unnatural because it's a reversal. Paul then goes on in verse 27, in the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men. So it's indecent. There's no indication here that only specific kinds of homosexuality are in view. Paul is talking about homosexuality in general. And he says it's indecent. Of course, the Kinsey report of the late 1940s, you might have heard of this, famously asserted that 10% of the population were predominantly gay. So the argument, of course, went that at 10%, well, you can no longer just marginalise it as a sort of deviant thing and just put it in the corners. Now, at 10%, it's part of the mainstream, and the gay lobby have argued very hard and very effectively for that. And, of course, you can then make it appear decent. But the Kinsey report, you may also know, has since been widely discredited, not just by Christians, but in the secular media as well. And an ONS figure for homosexuality would put it at about 1 to 1.5% of the population. Amongst men and women. Of course, if you can inflate the figures to 10%, then it looks both mainstream and decent. But the reality is it's neither. And verse 27, because of their behaviour, says Paul, they received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So the penalty here, the punishment, is being handed over to homosexuality itself. That is to say that homosexuality is in itself a punishment for our sin. Which makes sense, hard though this is, it makes sense when we understand that it is a perversion. Homosexuality is a perversion of what God intends for our relationships, which is why even non-Christian research will tell you, and I'm referring here to multiple and well-respected surveys, and this is non-Christian research, that among homosexuals, sexual promiscuity is statistically higher. There are more occurrences of sexually transmitted diseases and other health-related issues. So it's no wonder that life expectancy for men is on average 25 to 30 years lower among homosexuals, while instances of suicide are much higher. If you want me to source those figures for you, come and talk to me afterwards. But this is data, not opinion, and it's non-Christian data. And the picture it paints is one of relationships that are not as God meant them to be. So how do we respond to this? Heavy stuff for a lunchtime. How do we respond to this? Well, the first thing we need to say is with a gospel of grace. With a gospel of grace, we all face God's wrath, all of us, because of our suppression of the truth. We live as though God doesn't exist. And so we all need God's grace to us in Christ. So we respond with the gospel of grace. And practically, there are three things here, just three things that might help us as we think about responding to the issue of homosexuality with the gospel of grace. The first is this. It's in the room. This issue is in the room and it is welcome here. So same-sex attraction will be an issue for all of us here, whether it's for ourselves personally or for those that we're close to or for those that we work with. And it's a painful struggle. But the issue's in the room and it's welcome here. So we love and we welcome everybody here for whom that is a struggle. We don't drive the issue underground. We engage with it and we welcome it. Second, those who are battling with the issue of same-sex attraction and striving for godliness are doing so at great personal cost. And they are the heroes of the faith. They are the heroes of the faith. Theirs is a difficult path to walk, and we want to honour them and love them for their courage in seeking to follow Christ and obey his word. And thirdly, we need to engage with this. All of us need to engage with this. So my sense as I've talked to people about this is that as Christians we're just unsure as to how to engage with the issues. We're unsure about how to engage with the people that we encounter for whom this is an issue. And the workplace is no exception to that. From my time in the city, I found this absolutely to be the case. But my concern here for us is this. If we duck it and we just don't engage with either the issues or the people, well then we leave those involved quite possibly to derive their understanding of Christian attitudes to homosexuality from what the media tells them. And I take it most of us will understand that what the media tells them will be distorted and not usually particularly fair. Indeed, it'll be harmful. So I think as I look back on my time in the city, I wish I had engaged more on the front foot with this, because otherwise I leave it to the media. That of course means I need to be equipped. On the reverse of your sheets you'll find there's two books and one website. Two books, one website, that would be a great place to start. That you might want to make a note of those. They'll be very helpful in terms of helping you to think through how to engage with some of these issues. I have found those books really helpful in the last couple of weeks. So first today we see the immorality that results from our idolatry in the form of shameful lusts. Secondly, we see this immorality in the form of depraved minds. God gives us over to depraved minds. Paul writes, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, another way of saying, again, because of their idolatry, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. So people who have rejected God, they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, and replaced him with idols, are fundamentally unable to think correctly. They just can't think correctly in ethical terms about God, about what is right and wrong, because their minds are depraved. And from a depraved mind, says Paul, flows every kind of wickedness. So where do the social ills in our society come from? Where do they come from? Well, when we no longer think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, when we reject him and replace him with idols, we are given over. Our society is given over to immorality. We can try education, we can try legislation. Shortly after the riots, I read something about members of the cabinet would be mentoring families individually who were caught up in the riots. So we can try government mentoring. We could try a more rigorous penal system. But as long as we continue to turn our backs on God, well, we'll continue to read of immorality in our newspapers. We'll hear about it over drinks at work. And we'll be aware of it, won't we, in our own hearts as we examine the state of our own lives. Because from a depraved mind flows every kind of wickedness and knowing approval as well. So verse 29, Paul describes this for us. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness. That's the same kind of wickedness by which we suppress the truth in verse 18. Every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. This is the times today. This is the times today. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. Paul's painting a general picture here. It's a picture of the social ills, the relational breakdown that we see in our offices, that we see in our society as a whole. Gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. I wonder, does that describe for you some of the people you know, some of the people maybe you work with? And what we have here is immorality takes hold. Is a picture of the harm done by people to people. And so that's what we read about in our newspapers. Remember, just as the essence of sin is relational, toss God out of the picture, live as though he doesn't exist, so too the effects of sin are relational, as we see in society. You might recall, about 2004-05, I think, you might recall the appalling story of the Abu Ghraib prison in Iraq. The shocking images, the horrific headlines, weren't they, of that sort of cycle of abuse and torture, ritual humiliation, physical abuse, sexual abuse and so on, from US military police with the Iraqi soldiers in their custody. The images were horrific, the stories even worse, and of course the damage to America's reputation hard to calculate. Truly a story of every kind of wickedness. And to be involved in what was going on at Abu Ghraib, your mind would have to be depraved. I mean, there were clearly some systemic issues with the chain of command. It was an institutionalised cycle of abuse. You couldn't just localise it to the odd one-off. But your mind would have to be depraved. And yet it's hard to believe that a group of soldiers setting out on their mission would think this is an acceptable way to behave. It'll be okay if this kind of thing happens. Very hard to believe they would have set out like that. So what went wrong? Well, I'm no psychologist, and crucially, I've never been to war. And inevitably, that's a factor. But in the investigation that follows, it seems that somewhere those soldiers lost sight of why they were there, who they were accountable to, who they were reporting to, and what their mission was. In other words, they rejected their chain of command, they replaced it with their own regime of justice and vengeance, where they could basically do what they wanted, and left to their own devices. In the fog of war, well, the story was horrific. Their minds quite clearly became depraved. They behaved as if there was no chain of command, as if they had no commanding officer. And in the depravity of their thinking, of course, they just can't see right from wrong. It was horrific. And so every kind of wickedness came out of Abu Ghraib. And that's what we see in our society today. Well, how do we respond to this? Well, personally for ourselves, I think we need to look at this list, don't we? We need to examine our hearts. I mean, some of those things will be less applicable, but some may jump out directly at us. So I don't know for you. For me, greed will just eat me up and stop me giving generously of my time and my money. Envy will rob me of the joy of knowing Christ, because I'll just be fixated with what others have got and I'll lose sight of the Lord Jesus. And of course, envy never satisfies. Those are just two from a list. But it's funny, isn't it, how some jump out at you. I wonder, what is it for you on that list? And whatever it is, we need to stop. And then even where men aren't actually practicing every kind of wickedness, they are guilty, says Paul, of giving it their knowing approval. And here's where we start to see the depth of human sin. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So even in the sins of 29 to 31, even in that list there, the people doing it, they know that God disapproves, and they know that what they're doing is wrong. They know God's righteous decree. They know enough about God from what's been revealed to them to know, much as they may pretend otherwise, that they deserve God's judgment. And so the chilling reality is this. They not only continue to do these evil things themselves, but they even give their approval to others who do them. In other words, when they're not doing it, they're commending it as they see it in others. Many would say that is worse. You see, at least when we get caught up in the sins of 29 to 31, we can plead the heat of the moment, can't we? I just lost it in the heat of the moment. We're still guilty, but we complete some kind of mitigation. But those who encourage others to practice evil, when they are stone cold sober, sitting on the sidelines, giving their conscious approval to what they see happening in front of them, well, they can't plead mitigation at all. And in many ways, we saw this at Abu Ghraib. So yeah, there were soldiers there actually carrying out the abuse and taking the photos and all the rest of it. But behind them were officers allowing it to happen, not committing acts of abuse or torture themselves, but creating and commanding an environment in which these things could happen. And who knows, maybe having a look at the photos as they were passed around as well. And of course that facilitates even more immorality, doesn't it, than simply committing an act yourself. So for us, this isn't the guy at work who got drunk on a team night out, went on to a club that he shouldn't have done. No, this is the guy who enjoys reliving that stone cold sober the following morning and wants to know the details. It's giving that knowing approval on the deeds of others. And what happens is that those who give their approval begin to shape public opinion. It's the person in your office who shapes the culture and the banter and the conversation of the team. And so the sins of 29 to 31 are approved of and encouraged, and thus the spread of immorality is even greater. And of course, giving approval, it can be very subtle, can't it? So if you're here today as a Christian, then you'll know these things are wrong, and my guess is we'll know to steer clear of them. We don't publicly give our approval, do we, in the office, to some of these behaviours. But sin is subtle, so I wonder if just sometimes privately, we're still quite interested in hearing the details. Privately, we still keep an ear out for the conversation. We're discreet, we've got to keep up appearances. But we quite enjoy knowing what went on. And so it's not so much explicit public approval as more of an unspoken tacit approval in which we not only choose to tolerate immorality, but we also secretly quite enjoy it. This is Jerry Bridges' excellent book, Respectable Sins. I read this at the beginning of this year, brilliant book. In it, he talks about the idea of vicarious immorality. Vicarious here meaning our imagined participation in the experiences of another. So we can participate in the immorality of others without having to do it ourselves or look like we're doing it. Here's what he says. I wonder if this strikes a chord. Do we secretly enjoy reading about the immorality of other people whose sexual misconduct is reported in our newspapers and weekly news magazines? If so, we are engaging in vicarious immorality. Do we sneak glances at the trashy tabloids and magazines on display at the supermarket checkout lines and secretly want to take one and read about the sexual exploits of the famous but openly immoral people? If so, we are engaging in vicarious immorality. If we go to movies or watch television programs knowing that sexually explicit sins will be shown, or read novels knowing that such scenes will be described, we are engaging in vicarious immorality. And clearly the world around us enjoys this sort of thing. That's why those magazines, that's why those papers are there at the supermarket checkout, because some of us are buying them and the rest of us are thinking about buying them. So how do we respond to this? Well, again, it's very simple. If that's us, we need to stop. If we're giving knowing approval to the sins of others, whether it's in our conversations or just hidden in our thoughts, well, we need to stop. And God's grace will help us to do that. Well, there we go. Light reading for your last three lunchtimes. This is cheery stuff, isn't it? This is cheery stuff. Romans 1 and the faces of sin. Rejection and then idolatry. And the result, well, immorality. Where do the social ills of our society come from? Where does the immorality in today's times come from? From our rejection and our idolatry. In other words, it's a heart thing. So we can talk legislation, we can talk penal system, we can protest, education, we can do all of those things, and don't get me wrong, they have their place. But Romans 1 looks at our hearts, and it says that the surgery our society needs is heart surgery. Now it's a coincidence, but the letters page today, there's a letter on a number of letters on faith in the city and the St. Paul's protest and so on. A letter signed by five Christian businessmen who've done a lot of thinking on this, work in the voluntary sector as well. And they say, very interesting, they talk about the need to reform capitalism, but that the way in which to do that is to go to the root of the problem. And that, they say, is the human heart. A bit of sense for us from the times. It's the human's heart. That's what Romans 1 is talking to us about. It reveals the state of our hearts. This is hard, but we need to hear it because it's the truth. And because if we can understand God's wrath, then we'll truly be excited about God's grace. It was John Newton, who of course famously wrote Amazing Grace. He understood this perfectly, God's wrath and God's grace. Became a minister, previously was a slave trader. On becoming a minister, he never lost sight of his sin as a slave trader. Famously told a friend, as he came to the end of his life, lying ill and dying, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great saviour." Romans 1, faces of sin. I am a great sinner. Christ is a great saviour. That is a great place to finish on the faces of sin. Let me pray for us. Our loving Father, these are hard truths for us to hear. They fly in the face of our culture. They fly in the face of the accepted wisdom of the offices to which we return shortly. But we need to hear this because it is the truth. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would do the heart surgery that is required. That for those of us not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus, you would bring us to trust in Christ. We are terrible sinners, but he is a great Saviour. And we pray that as we understand your wrath, we would see more of your grace and the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.